Okay, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, a beautiful chapter. Again, when I was a new Christian, I think I read through Matthew first, either that or the Gospel of John and then Matthew. This chapter really spoke to me because one of the things that I had to learn as a Christian coming out of Eastern religions was how to hear the voice of God. Anybody come out of a different religion when you became a Christian? Anybody in the room? Heathen? Wretched heathen? Okay. No Eastern. See, I was into Eastern religions, and so the idea of being led by the universe or the force or the midichlorians, we didn't know they were called midichlorians back then, but whatever it was, becoming one with the universe, you know, losing yourself like a drop of water in the ocean, you become the ocean, all that stuff. I thought I was being directed by spiritual things, and they surely were spiritual things. They just weren't the Spirit of God. So, but God used that season of my life to teach me that I can't trust things just because they might seem spiritual or beyond me. So reading this chapter, which is where Peter hears from the Lord and is blessed because he hears from the Father. Jesus even says, you heard from the Father, that's right. That was him. And then right around the corner, get behind me, Satan. And I felt like, that's kind of the way I feel. You know, is it you, Lord? I remember there was a scripture I was looking for forever. And then I found it in a book by a guy that I was reading before I was a Christian. His name was Ram Dass. He used to hang out with the Beatles, right? And him and Timothy Leary did all this LSD trip stuff. And I thought, oh, it's not the Bible, it's him. That's why I couldn't find it in the Bible. Anyway, I was a little mixed up. But getting used to what it meant to hear from the Lord, how to have that confirmed as a believer in the church, and what that really meant and everything, we're going to get into that a little bit tonight. But let's start here, Matthew 16, verse 1. Then the Pharisees, the Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. So they wanted a sign from him. Now, who is this? This is the scribes. I'm sorry, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were the religious leaders, ultra-religious, especially the Pharisees. And they're coming to Jesus and saying, okay, you're making some pretty heavy claims, Lord, and we've heard about a lot of things, so we want to see another sign from you. We want to see a sign from you. And his response is, no, you only get one, and it's the sign of the prophet Jonah. What was he talking about with the sign of the prophet Jonah? He was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, and so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And that was the sign that the only sign left for someone that did not believe in Jesus was the cross and the resurrection. They had already seen the miracles. They had heard the teachings. They had heard the good news of God's salvation. They had heard that you could just come to God and he would love you and save you. They had seen the miracles. They had seen amazing signs from him. All the fulfillment of the scriptures concerning the Messiah. So, not only had they had the signs of Jesus' life, but they had the sign of prophecy. All the stories of the Old Testament, all the miracles, all the things that pointed to Jesus were the signs that they had in prophecy in the Old Testament. So everything that they had studied and tried to find the voice of God, tried to hear from God and respond to him, anyone that had honestly studied the scriptures, learned the stories, heard the prophecies, and was looking for the prophecies to be fulfilled by God, were getting all of it fulfilled right in front of their faces, right in front of them, Jesus Christ fulfilling it all. Remember John's disciples? A couple of chapters earlier in Matthew, he tells us the story. They came to him and said, "Are you the chosen one, or do we look for another?" And he goes, "Well, go tell John all that you see and hear." And they went back and said, "John, he said, go tell him everything that he's doing and saying, and this is what we saw and what he said." And, you know, John had the same revelation. No new revelation. It was just, you already know what the scriptures say concerning the Messiah. You see it happening in my life. What's the problem? Isn't that a beautiful way to look at faith? Sometimes when we go, "God, but where are you now?" Same place I was when you were worshiping me a few minutes ago, you know. Same place I was when you were thanking me for my blessings to you. I'm still on the throne of heaven and earth, and you can trust me now. But Lord, it's a new problem. I like to relate that to math. You know, when you were in school studying math, and you learned the formula, whatever it was, FOIL. I don't think they do that anymore, right? Was it first, last, outer, inner, right? And you put them together in the quadratic equation or something, and you got your answer. Once you learn the formula, you're like, "What? Is that, that's not how you do it? I don't know. I flunked. No, I faked my way through upper trigonometry," and then they said, "Chris, you can't fake us out anymore," and I couldn't, but anyway. But once you learn the formula, if all the numbers change, you're like, "No problem. There are the little brackets. I got my numbers. I got my formula. Brrrm, new answer." But if you don't know the formula and you come up with the right answer and then all the numbers change, you're completely lost because you don't know how you got that answer. And coming to God and responding in faith is God's formula. God speaks to us and we say, "Okay, Lord, I believe what you say." If we get that formula down, then all the circumstances change, all the issues change, stuff that God's dealing with me changes. He's dealing with a different part of my life, a different part of my heart. Opens that door and you're like, "Okay, Lord, this is going to be tough, but I know the formula. The formula is whatever you say, I believe because you're good." And we walk by faith. Chris, how did you do that? I just trusted God's word. But have you ever been through something like that before? No, never. Well, how did you know what to do? I didn't, but I just believed God's word. Isn't that great as a believer? It's a simple formula. It's impossible to do without his prompting of his spirit and the revelation of who he is. Without his truth revealed to us, faith is a whimsical idea. Well, I just believe I can jump to the moon. Well, good luck with that, because you're not basing your faith on God's word anymore. Now, faith is mysterious. And I don't want to try to, in a moment, take away the mystery of faith. But the mystery is that God has spoken to us, and we truly can stand upon his promises. No matter what is going on around us, his promises remain true. Amen? Anybody not believe that? You know, there have been times when God said, "Chris, that's your problem, is you're not believing my promises." Simple promises like, "I love you and will be good to you and take care of you and protect you." "Yeah, but Lord, what about all this?" And I realize, oh, it's unbelief. I'm questioning the goodness of God and his love for me. And so when I question him, then it's all bets are off. Well, how's Chris going to respond here? We don't know for sure. You know, I say something silly. "No, wait, there's more. It's coming." And I say something horrific. I do something stupid. And then I come back to the Lord and I go, "Lord, I really blew it." "Well, you stop believing my word, Chris." That's really what it comes down to, is unbelief. So he says to this generation, "An adulterous and wicked generation seeks after a sign." You know how to read natural signs, the sky, but you can't read spiritual signs. So you're asking me for another sign because you don't believe. Unbelief is never satisfied with evidence, ever. Matter of fact, the demands of unbelief never lead to faith. Okay, if there's a God, then I want you to come down right now and reveal yourself to me. And if you just do that, then I'll believe. Nope, never. If you come down now off the cross, Lord, we'll believe in you, you know, Jesus. And what if he would have said, "Fine," and got down off the cross and stood there? Well, now, hold on. You know, you can never meet the demands of unbelief. The unbelief must be surrendered in repentance in order for it to be faith. Faith is the repentance from unbelief. And so the Pharisees have all these signs, the Sadducees, all the Old Testament, all the prophecies, and all the fulfillment in Christ. Amazing works. And they set it all aside and say, "We want to see a sign." That's why he says, "Evil and adulterous generation. What do we do with our generation? We preach the gospel. The last sign he gives them is the cross and the resurrection. We have that sign. That's the ultimate sign of the faithfulness of God's salvation. So you meet someone who says, well, I can't see it. I look out at the world today, all the evil, and you know, how could a good God ever allow this? You've got the evidence of the good God bearing the sins of the evil world, the wickedness of mankind, and offering love and salvation and acceptance to anyone that would simply come to him. That's the evidence. That's the evidence. And so we preach the gospel. In the gospel, actually, end of Mark, right? Jesus says, go and preach the gospel in all the world. And God would send signs confirming the word. And he did through the apostles. Acts chapter 2, 22. He goes to the crowd that had rejected Jesus and says, Jesus was a man attested by God through miracles and signs. So they went, oh, that's right. The whole life of Jesus was filled with signs that we rejected. God attested to Jesus being the Messiah. And the apostles, as they began to teach, the Lord would confirm the gospel through signs. Acts chapter 14, verse 3. The Lord was bearing witness to the word of his grace, it says, through signs and miracles. The signs and the miracles pointed to the message of the gospel in Christ. And so the foundation of our faith really is the message that God is contained within. I love to say it that way. And you hear me say this a lot. God hides himself in a message. I really believe that. You go into the darkest of Satan's pits that he owns everyone and has completely just destroyed their lives with sin and deception and their evil ways, and you simply say, you need Jesus to save you from your sins. He's given you salvation. Do you want it? And that person says, I do need Jesus, and prays, and suddenly all hell breaks loose and the blinders come off their eyes and God lives there. And I just think of the demons and the enemy going, how did he get in here? He hid himself in a message that got into a human heart and conquered all of evil, hell, death, and sin in a moment in that life. It's an incredible work, the gospel. He hides himself in a message. We have that message and we give it out. So it's very dangerous to allow that message to be altered. The men's group, studying through Galatians. That's what was happening to the Galatian church. I'm having so much fun, Bill, going through this. This is great. Just a conversational learning of the book. You mess with the gospel and the grace of God. Just tweak it a little bit. Why? Well, if we can make it a different message, then God won't be hiding in that message, will he? And you can go to someone and say, you know what? If you're a good person and you just try to do what you think is right, I mean, how could God be angry with that? That's not the message. That's what the world's going to think is its own righteousness, and it's going to use that to stand against God at the end of the age. Self-righteousness. Pride. So all you have to do is tweak the message, and this is what the enemy wants to do. Just tweak the message a little bit, corrupt it, and then it'll be a different message that won't lead to salvation. I was talking to somebody on the phone last night, and they were praising Mormonism. And I said, oh, then, you know, that's great. I've told people, if you want community, you want that extended community in the church, become a Mormon. If that's what it's about for you, then be a Mormon. They've done it in spades just perfectly. It's just great. Have a great time. But if you want salvation in Christ, don't become a Mormon. It's a different message. You want to study real hard and feel like you've got a ton of information and really be proud of yourself for working real hard to get a lot of information about God, then go become a Jehovah's Witness. They will drill you, and you'll feel guilty until you learn and learn and learn and learn and learn, and you'll feel great about all that you know. But if you want salvation in Christ, don't become a Jehovah's Witness. It's a different message. They've corrupted the message. So that's what we do. We preach the gospel, and I'm satisfied with the gospel going out, and that's the evidence. But sometimes God confirms that gospel with signs and wonders. Sometimes we'll see that. People get healed. People come and they say, Lord, if you're real, speak to me. And all of a sudden, a prophetic word touches their lives. And they're convicted because of the gifts that you have in the Spirit of God. And that you have, and that you have, all of us. And those gifts go out and people go, that's something. Something's, and then they hear the gospel. And they're open to that. But the miracles don't save them. The signs don't save them. Faith in the gospel is what provides that salvation. We know that. I'm preaching to the choir. So he says this in verse 5. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, remember Jesus has gotten in the boat and they came, and when they got to their side, they had forgotten to bring bread. And then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have taken no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Remember other times when Jesus has said, you of little faith, the storm on the sea, Jesus, we're going to perish. Jesus calms the winds and the waves and says, O you of little faith, I told you we were going over to the other side. You don't need to worry. Little faith is when the circumstances around us say differently than what God has said, and we believe them rather than God's word. That's little faith. When we believe in God, and then all of a sudden we look at the waves, Peter, oh no, I'm going to sink, you know. And he starts to sink because he stopped believing what God had said and started believing his circumstances and his own fears. Great faith is when those circumstances say something different than what God has said, and we believe his word anyway, in light of those circumstances. We saw it with the Syrophoenician lady, a woman last week, the centurion's servant. So great faith is when we continue to believe. But here, check it out, listen, they're not tracking with him spiritually. He's telling them something spiritual, and they've got the parables. They're learning how to listen spiritually. And he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they say, oh, we forgot to take bread. And now we're going to be in a place where we can't get any bread because we're supposed to be aware of the leaven that they use here. Wonder what brand they use. Bad brand, you know. Boycott, you know, that brand of leaven. They're clueless. They're not seeing it spiritually. They're on a natural level. And he just looks at them and says, that's little faith. You heard from God, but you forgot to take it spiritually. God speaks to us. And you can look at Christianity on a natural level and have a lot of great things, right? But Christianity is a spiritual relationship with God where we say, okay, I believe you no matter what. And he changes our lives. He saves us and changes us. And there's nothing in between, by the way, that we call Christianity. There's not like, well, you can kind of almost have that and not really have transformation by the Holy Spirit. No, it's not the Christian life. The Christian life is new life. New nature in him, period. Look what the world has done with a religious idea of Christianity. Well, we're good people. We do good things. We do a lot of good works. We've built hospitals. Yeah, that's the fruit of what God has used you to do, but Christianity is life in him. There's ministries in our little city here that the tension is whether or not they're to remain a Christian ministry or become a secular ministry. And I watch it happen, and I hear the discussions, and I think, really, you want this ministry to the poor to no longer be Christian. You want it to be secularized because it would be easier to raise money for it in this winery community if it was not religious. And I sit there, and I listen to those arguments, and I think, no, the church does this. Well, it would be easier if it wasn't religious. You know, Chris, just come on, you know. And I think, no. But that's the tension. We want the good works without the message. Blows my mind. God, he makes fruit with a seed in it. Is there any fruit that doesn't have a seed in it that God made? You know, think of one. Fruit that doesn't have seeds is man-made. Oh, I want the seedless grapes. They're easier to eat. Yeah, no life in them. Once they die, that's it. There's no germ. There's no seed. There's nothing. Seedless watermelon. Oh, please give me this seedless watermelon. We make seedless fruit because it's easier, but there's no life in it. God, you give someone an apple, they eat the apple, and the idea is they plant a seed. So I just love the way God does things. He puts the message of life inside of the fruit. But the world doesn't want the message, they just want the fruit. So he says this, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves? I'm not talking about bread. Verse 9, do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Remember in Mark's gospel, they go, yeah, we took up 12. Okay. nor the seven loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up. That was the Gentile baskets. Yeah, we got seven of those. Okay. So how is it that you do not understand that I not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven? I can just see Jesus doing the quote mark thing. The leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And here's the commentary by Matthew. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What's the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Well, we could probably spend a lot of time on that, but we'll just say legalism. It's you have to do certain things, and then living that way, God will look at that and say, you do a pretty good job of living the right life, so I'm going to accept you. Accepted based on our performance. Performance-based relationship. It's just, nope, it's not right. It won't fit. It's the old wineskins that have to go in order to pour new wine in. You need new wineskins, a new understanding. The idea of the grace of God is the foundation that holds the gospel. God loves you not because you deserve it, but because he's gracious. Anyone can come to that message. You don't have to walk across broken glass. You don't have to hold your breath. You don't have to eat certain kinds of foods and, you know, read your Bible every day and make sure you never miss church services and, oh no, God's going to be mad at me, I miss church. That's dead. Life in Christ is alive and in his grace, right? That's the legalism, the scribes and the Pharisees, Pharisees and the Sadducees. Mark's Gospels, Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. And the leaven of Herod is basically a license to sin. It's that I can do whatever I want. And that's the way the Hellenistic Jews were living. They were kind of living a Gentile-type lifestyle. Herod was an Idumean, I think, and so it's kind of like a little bit of Jewish blood there maybe. And it's just a corrupted life is the illustration there by sin. So the two extremes are trying to measure up to God's standards in your own efforts or casting off his law and living in sin. Both of those miss what the message of the gospel is to be contained in, which is the grace of God. So he's saying, be careful. Don't let these things in. What happens when you allow a little leaven to get into some dough? Get your bread lump there together and you take some leaven and you just kind of mix it into one side of it and let it sit there. And you come back in an hour and go, oh, this is supposed to be unleavened. So you take the leaven out, right? Yeah, good luck with that, right? It spreads through the whole dough. So he's saying, be careful, because once that gets in, and he's talking about doctrine, what we believe, what we're taught, once it gets in, it's really hard to unlearn those things. It's really hard to separate it out, especially when it's attached to the knowledge of God. It's much easier to come to the Word of God and say, God, you teach me about who you are, and study the genuine truths of God, than to come to God with an understanding of what we think to be right about God and try to fit in his truth. It doesn't work. It gets corrupted. That's very popular today, by the way, in this generation. The young people today are saying, we don't want to just have the scriptures be our authority. We want to decide what we think is right about God. Start a new movement. There's churches, they get together and they're not taught. They don't teach the Bible. They would read a scripture like this and say, now what does that mean to you, Don? What does that mean to you, Bill? And if Bill said, well, I just think that means we need to be careful what kind of bread we eat, we could all go, well, that's good for you. That's your truth. That's what you're receiving from this passage. And then we'd go to Karen, and if Karen said, well, I think we need to live, you know, in high altitudes where we're not using leavened bread, you know, we'd go, interesting, wonderful, wonderful, good for you. That's crazy. I mean, we can have a discussion. And that's what I love about the men's group. Let's talk about it. But we come back to what's the authority is what God says. And it cleanses us. It washes our brains. We get brainwashed by God, praise the Lord, rather than the world. So a little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? So he's saying, once it gets in there, guys, it's hard to get out. Beware of that. So then Jesus, verse 13, came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? When we did our tour of Israel, we stopped in Caesarea Philippi, actually a little place right there in that region you know, where this city was, it's no longer there. It's just kind of that area. But it's right at the base of Mount Hermon in northern Israel, Mount Hermon, at what is it, 7,000 feet, 9,000 feet, something like that. And then it's below sea level in the Sea of Galilee. So there's this huge weather difference from the top of that mountain. We went up to the very top of Mount Hermon and looked into Syria and Lebanon. Right there were, you know, pie shapes out there in Israel. And it's like, wow, there's Syria, there's Lebanon. That's kind of interesting. Look, there's trucks right there. And that's why that important area, the Golan Heights, is so important that they remain in control of that because of just the military strategic area that it is. But what happens is the wind comes down from Mount Hermon into the Sea of Galilee and causes those sudden storms on the Sea of Galilee because of the weather change. But right there at the base of Mount Hermon is where the Jordan River starts. It comes right out of the ground right there at the base of Mount Hermon. And so right there, if you get to go to Israel, right there, there's this rock sheer area of Mount Hermon going down into where you're standing, and the water's coming out right there, and there's all these idols carved into the mountain right there. And they would worship there because the mountain gave them water. And so they figured, well, that's God's provision. So they would bring all their gods from all the ages of history, and they'd carve them into the rock, or they'd make a little niche to their god, and they'd tuck their prayers in there. So Mary and I are there with our team, and we're seeing all these little pieces of paper and stuff tucked in these little crevices, all in this area where the water's coming out of the ground to start the Jordan River. And it's all false gods. It's all the world's gods right there. And some of them are still carved into the rock. You can see the figures of the old ancient gods. This is where Jesus is. And he turns to his disciples, and I picture him. I don't know if he was standing right there, but this is where Caesarea Philippi was, and a water supply would probably be where they'd have the city, right? But in that area, Jesus turns to his disciples, and I picture it with that wall of the other gods behind him, and says, "Who do men say that I am? Here's what men say about God, but what do they say about me?" And what's his answer? Their answer is this: "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Interesting. John the Baptist, well, what's that mean? Like John the Baptist risen from the dead? Remember Herod was afraid that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead? Oh no, he's coming after me, you know, and was afraid of Jesus because of that. And what's interesting is John the Baptist resembled Jesus. They were cousins, right? But his ministry resembled Jesus. Powerful words. No miracles, but the powerful message of John the Baptist, calling people to repentance, probably looked a little bit like Jesus as cousins. And so there's that idea that maybe he was John the Baptist risen, the forerunner, came back, you know. And what's interesting is the next one they say is, or some say Elijah. Remember, they believed that Elijah was supposed to come before the Messiah. So someone out there, this was their story. They believed that Jesus was possibly Elijah, doing these powerful miracles like Elijah would do. And the Old Testament writings ended with the promise that Elijah would come and turn the hearts of the fathers towards the children. And so that was one of the ideas. Then it says this, and in the Greek it says some, and it means kind of the same group of people say John the Baptist, and some the same group of people say Elijah. But others, another group, says Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Some of the rabbis believed that Jeremiah was the prophet that Moses spoke about. Remember when Moses said, "There will be a prophet similar to me that will come to you, and his words you will have to obey." And so they were calling that person the prophet. But some of the rabbis believed that Jeremiah was that prophet. And their reasons are because the similar reproofs that Jeremiah gave were similar to what Moses gave. And they both prophesied to all of Israel for 40 years. Some of the prophets just to Judah, some to Israel. But Moses was a prophet before that division. And Jeremiah spoke to both Israel and Judah. Am I boring you? This is pretty technical stuff. But anyway, they looked at that and they said, okay, that lines up. And then their own tribe stood against them, right? Israel, the tribes all stood against Moses. And even, you know, who are you? What makes you think you're better than us? We've all heard from God, even Miriam, stood against him. And with Jeremiah, same thing. His own tribe stood against Jeremiah. Moses was cast into a river. Jeremiah was cast into a dungeon. Moses was saved by a handmaiden. Jeremiah was saved by a servant. They see Jeremiah as possibly raised from the dead or somehow embodying Jesus. Isn't that interesting? That was one of the ideas. Well, maybe he's Jeremiah, you know, kind of like in some embodiment or raised up old prophet. And then others were like, well, maybe not Jeremiah, but one of the prophets. But I want you to see this. None of them said the Messiah. Their answer was not this. Well, some say you're John the Baptist, Elijah. Others say that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets, and some say that you're the prophet or the Messiah. None of them were publicly discussing that. Only the crowds were saying, maybe he's the Messiah. But no one was taking that view and endorsing that idea of Jesus being the Messiah or the prophet. So he says to them, who do you say that I am? In verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a wonderful response. Could you say it any more clearer? You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus' response to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Yay, Peter, you heard from the Father. You heard spiritually. You're doing it, Peter. Right? You're hearing from God. Perfect. And I say to you that you are Peter, rock. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, this scripture is interesting, and it sure has been misinterpreted over the years, as if he was saying, Peter, you're the head of the church, and I build my church upon you. And the reason they believe that is because Peter was the one he was talking to. And Peter means rock. So he says, you're like a rock, and I'm going to build my church upon this rock. What? Well, yeah, wrong rock, exactly. And there's that whole thing in the Greek where Petra means a large rock. Upon this Petra, I'm going to build my church. And Petros is Peter. That idea of a smaller rock, okay. But I think it's very clear that what he's saying is what you just did. You just heard from the Father concerning who I am, and that's going to be the foundation of the church, hearing from God the gospel of the Messiah. That's what I'm going to base the church upon. That's the foundation. And then there's great authority in that. When I'm hearing from God and repeating what God says concerning Christ, then that is powerful. That means heaven is touching earth. So if I'm coming up with my own ideas, here's what I think is right. That's just earthly. But when it's from heaven first, then it's heavenly. And so with that in mind, he says, that's what I'm going to build my church upon, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I love this. Gates don't march. All right? You don't see an army with gates coming to a city to overcome a city.
Except if Samson's carrying them.
Yeah, that's if Samson's carrying them, right. But the gates of hell will not prevail, which means we are not stopped by the gates of hell. We go into the darkness with the gospel in great authority of the Lord because of the gospel, and the gospel once again gets in behind enemy lines and lives are saved. His house is plundered. He's bound and plundered by the gospel. Praise God for that. That's my prayer for Healdsburg, is that God would bind the enemy and push him back so that we could plunder his house. Rebuke the enemy, Lord, so that the gospel would plunder his house and we'd see lives saved. Praise God. Once see that happen more and more and more. But the gates themselves don't march against the church. They just take ground, set up, and then we invade. So we're in a dark part of the world, actually, concerning the gospel, very liberal community, and we need to pray and share our faith. absolutely use words, by the way, concerning sharing your faith with others. We don't want to push away the name of Jesus because it might not be accepted. So who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then authority, look at this, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth, now he's talking to the church, will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This is very interesting. Meaning, if we're hearing from the Lord, then heaven's will be done on earth. What's the Lord's prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the idea is, if we're hearing from heaven, from the Lord, then his will be done here. And we'll be the messengers that bring his will, the revelation of his will. Something else in this, though, when Jesus, in John chapter 20, when he breathed on his disciples and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, indwelled for the first time, human, sinful human beings, saved and indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God, born again, amazing. He says, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It's a very interesting idea. So as a local congregation, here's one of the ways that I apply that is we have authority, Lord, and you've placed the elders in authority in the church here to make decisions based on our fellowship. So we come together, and we did this when we first started the church. The elders got together, and okay, let's do this, which is very common within Calvary chapels. We don't want to have the demonstrative gifts just out of control being used by whoever that comes to church on Sunday mornings or like Wednesday nights here, because if someone visits the church and they're sitting here and everyone starts speaking in tongues, then like Paul says, that will confuse them. They won't know what's going on. And the gift of tongues has been so misused in the churches in this nation that we made a decision, okay, so we're not going to allow that on Sunday morning. We're going to ask the church not to use that gift. And a couple times over the years, someone has used the gift of tongues. I think it was on Wednesday nights. And I've said, you know, we don't want to allow those gifts to confuse people here. So we understand that's a gift of the Spirit, but I would ask you afterwards, I've said, you know, I've asked you, please not to use that gift here in that way. We can do small groups, we can have times of afterglow, but in the general assemblies like this, we don't want to use the gift of tongues or sharing a word of prophecy. We would want to bring that forward and discuss it if we thought it was for the church. And so we've laid that down, and I believe God honors that on earth as it is in heaven. We've said we don't want to allow that as church leaders, and I believe heaven says, okay, then I'm not going to bless that here. So if someone comes in and goes, well, this church needs the gifts of the Spirit, so I'm going to, they've told me not to, but I'm going to do it anyway, and they speak out in tongues, they're no longer submitting to the local church authority that has said, we want to put a barrier there for the sake of the fellowship, and that's going to cause some tension. Because the Holy Spirit's speaking, but now it's out of line with what the church leadership has decided. Now, that's kind of a way to look at it. But here's what's amazing about God. You go straight out the door, you go down the street and around the corner and over this way and over the bridge, and there's a church over there. They all speak in tongues throughout the entire service if they want. That's the way the church leadership has decided there. And guess what? God, by his grace, blesses that church. And allows that and enjoys that, and it's celebrated in that church. And then at our church, our boundaries are celebrated by the Holy Spirit, and he moves in that. And somehow, only by the grace of God, can that occur in the churches, where we have different styles of ministry, different forms of church being done, from high church, liturgical church, to casual church, like Calvary, to demonstrative gifts, to no gifts allowed, to somewhere in the middle like Calvary. And God blesses by his grace in all those circumstances, always wanting the church leaders to be submitted to the Lord. And so we try to hear from God, and God blesses that. I just share that with you because it's often misinterpreted as though we have some kind of power to command heaven. We don't. But we do have the mind of Christ and the Spirit of God and faith. The mystery of faith is that, well, I think this is the Lord. Lord, I believe this is you. And he blesses that step of faith. It's a great mystery. with some friends, and you think, you know, I don't know if the Lord's opening a door here, but I'm going to go ahead and take a step of faith and ask them if they have ever considered the claims of Christ. And you share that, and it blows up in your face or whatever, and you think, oh man, that wasn't the Lord. And then years later, you find out that somebody got saved because of that. You might not ever hear about it. But that's the power of God working through the believer. So who do you say I am? Well, it's the spiritual conclusion of faith, Christ, the Son of the living God. But verse 20, he says this, don't tell anyone. And this is where it gets really interesting. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. So he says, who do people say that I am? Oh, all those things. Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, but shh, don't tell anybody. And look at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. So he says this, don't tell anybody that you've figured out that I'm the Messiah because you have no idea what you're talking about. They had no idea what the cross was all about. It even says that when he would say, I have to suffer, die, and raise from the dead, they'd go, okay, but they were all afraid to ask him about that because they didn't know what he meant by that because they figured it was probably some kind of metaphor that they were missing. Literally, he was going to die and raise from the dead, and they didn't understand how the Messiah would be killed. I mean, you're setting up your kingdom, right? We're the guys that sit on your right and your left. I mean, come on. So because they didn't understand what it meant that he was the Messiah, Jesus says, don't tell anybody, because Jesus takes this, the idea of him being the Messiah, with the idea of the cross and the resurrection, and never communicates them apart from each other. It's very important that we understand that. Jesus said, yes, I'm the Messiah, but the cross and the resurrection. So don't tell anybody yet. That's the first time he shares this with his disciples. Look over at chapter 17, verse 22. Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. Real quick, go back to chapter 16. Here's the revelation that they have this first time. In verse 21, that he must go to Jerusalem. That's the one thing. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. So the cross and the resurrection included with this idea that he's going to suffer many things from the chief priests, from the elders of Israel. In verse 22 of chapter 17, there's something added. The Son of Man, and this is progressively revealed to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. So what's added is the idea of he will be betrayed into the hands of men. Now turn over to chapter, I wrote it down, but it's way on different pages in my notes. So chapter 20, verse 18. Now, or 17, now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed, look at this, to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and discourage and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. So the revelation first was, I'm going to suffer from the chief priests and scribes. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of men. So at that time, they might have thought, well, the chief priests and scribes are going to betray Jesus into the hands of the Gentiles. They were probably trying to fit it all together and understand what it meant. They didn't get it. But here, very clearly, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him and give him to the Gentiles, who will mock, scourge, and crucify him, and he will be raised the third day. And we're on our way right now to Jerusalem, and this is what's going to happen. Amazing progressive revelation of the cross and the resurrection, all attached to the idea of him being the Messiah. Then, in chapter 26, you know the story. I just want to look at them with you. Now it came to pass, chapter 26, verse 1, that when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. So they were in Jerusalem now, and he said, now you remember, in 2 days is the Passover, and that's when the Son of Man is delivered up to be crucified. Later on in this chapter, in verse 21, as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" So the revelation of the cross and the resurrection of Christ, given to his disciples, more and more details until they get it. Okay, someone's going to betray me to the scribes and the Pharisees, and they're going to hand me to the Gentiles, and those are the ones that are going to kill me. And one of you, this is the final revelation, on the night that he's betrayed, one of you is going to do it. And they're all broken with sorrow, and they say, "Am I the one? Am I the one?" I just imagine the impact of this whole time walking with Jesus, knowing, well, I'm not going to let that happen. Peter, right? It's not going to happen, Lord. We're not going to let this happen. And continuing on, "I will never deny you. I would never be the one." Nope, it's not me. It's not me. Actually, Peter, I just told you that one of you is going to betray me. It's actually one of you 12, and you're going to deny me 3 times tonight that you even knew me. And you wonder if maybe Peter thought, so I'm the one that's going to blow it? You know, I don't know, just the impact on them as human men trying to follow God. The cross is what's necessary for them to be able to walk with the Lord, and they have no idea what it's all about. So back now in chapter 16, don't tell anybody that you've figured out I'm the Messiah because you don't know what you're talking about. I've got to go to Jerusalem, suffer, be killed, and be raised. And Peter, in verse 22, took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." And he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Man, isn't that great? Peter, that's it. You heard from the Father. Turn right around. Actually, you're like Satan now. It's just, how the mighty have fallen, right? He hears from the Lord. He's excited. Oh, wow, I heard from the Father. Hey, you guys, did you see that? Heard from the Father. Well, don't tell anybody yet, guys, because I got to go to Jerusalem and die and be raised. I didn't get that at all. You know, it's kind of like the bread thing. You know, we forgot bread. You know, they didn't get... He's like, I didn't get that, but Lord, I'm never letting that happen to you. You know, so from a human standpoint, he's thinking, I'm getting it. I'm getting this thing down. I can do this. And relying on himself with the next word, he's condemned for that. You know, you're like, Satan, get behind me. So it's interesting. Putting humanity before God, not being mindful of the things of God as the foremost thing in our lives, having human agenda, not submitted to God, all these things are the part of an antagonistic work against God, so that Jesus can turn to that and say, "Get behind me, Satan." What does it mean, get behind me? Does anybody know? So we think of it physically, like, you, over here, you get behind me, right? Tell you, if I was, you know, if there's a demon in the room, I wouldn't want it to stand behind me, you know. Big guy with a knife, you, stand behind me, you know. So we kind of get lost in the word picture. But the idea is, what influences us is what's in front of us. And so when Jesus was tempted by Satan, he said, "Get behind me, Satan," meaning, I am not going to allow your influence to be what influences me. Some of the kings in Israel, some of the wicked kings, put God behind themselves, meaning they said to God, "Get behind me. I'm not going to let your influence of your spirit be what directs me. I'm going to be directed by what I want," right? So that's what Jesus is saying to Peter is, I do not want that to be what influences me, because it's not from God. So get behind me, antagonist against the things of God is what he's calling him. And Satan is the father of that antagonistic work against the Lord. Peter's not discerning the difference. What seemed right to Peter, what seemed good and loving and an expression of loyalty, was actually the exact opposite of what would bring glory to God. So I look at that and I realize we cannot trust ourselves to come up with anything right or good. We must say, "God, you're in charge of that. You say what's good. You say what's right." We listen and believe. That's what we have in the revelation of God. We need that. Yeah, you can be sincere about something doesn't make it right. You can be sincerely wrong. Absolutely. Well said, Suzanne. There's a lot of sincerely wrong people out there. Well, let me just back up a little bit before we move on, because we're almost done with the chapter and we don't need to go long tonight. But how do you hear from the Lord? How do you know it's Him when you're praying? Lord, is that you? Are you speaking to me? There's this war that goes on within us between the flesh and the spirit as believers. Wars within us so that we can't do the things that we want, meaning in the flesh. We have to what? Die to ourselves and live for Him. Look what Jesus goes on to say. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it." It's interesting. Really hits on a security issue there. "But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Kind of a little unnerving. "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." So speaking of the future judgment of God upon mankind, that the Lord and the angels divide out humanity, the good and the bad, and judge according to works. He says, so what are you going to do if you lose your soul? So if you want to come after me, three things. You deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. How do you know, though, when it's the Lord? You got to have all those ingredients involved. You know, Elijah, in 1 Kings 19, he had just killed all 400 prophets of Baal. And because he called fire down from heaven. I mean, God blessed this man mightily. They were cutting themselves trying to get Baal to answer him and them. And he pours water all over his sacrifice. The whole trough becomes a moat. And he says, okay. And boom, fire from heaven eats the sacrifice. And it's like, so any questions about who is God now? The Lord is God. And he kills all 400 prophets. And after that is when Jezebel says, that's it, he's a dead man. And he fears for his life and he runs. He runs from her. And comes to the end of himself underneath a broom tree. He says, God, just kill me. Look at me. I've become just like the rest of the nation, running in the flesh. I'm running out of fear. Just kill me now. And God says, no, it's not going to happen. An angel, right, strengthens him through a raven, right? Gives him. Or is that when the raven feeds him? No, an angel comes in. Angel food cake. There we go. And he runs for 40 days on that food and gets to the mountain of God. And he goes into a cave there, and the fire, right, and the wind, and the earthquake, and everything. And then this still small voice, and he says, it says, God wasn't in the fire, wasn't in the earthquake, wasn't in the wind. But when he's heard the still small voice, wrapped his mantle, which is the symbol of his anointing, around his life, his face, and comes out and appears before God. And God says this, Elijah, why are you here? And he goes, well, because no one cares about you, the whole nation. And Romans tells us that the reason he said it is, God, you should just judge Israel now. They're all wicked. Just kill them. Just judge them. Kind of like when he met with Moses and said, Moses, I'm going to destroy them all. We'll start over. This is Elijah saying, God, you should just destroy them all. Nobody cares about you. Only me. And then the mantle thing happens and the wind and everything. And God says a second time, why are you here? And he goes, just like I said, nobody fears you except me and me alone. Just kill them all. And God says, well, no. Actually, I've got 7,000 that I've reserved that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And I'm going to partially judge them, but I'm not going to totally judge them, Elijah. And I want you up here with me. And so when does Elijah come back? What we see in the scriptures, it appears as though Elijah comes back when God does completely judge mankind, the nations, and purges Israel and saves them. He answers Elijah's prayer, but he has to take him out for quite a few thousand years before he comes back when the day of judgment comes. But he knew it was the Lord not because of any outward sign, but God's word alone was the evidence that he was hearing from the Lord. And the fear of his presence, just the glory of the presence of God that wasn't in an outward manifestation, but just simply in his word. Jeremiah when he was in prison. And I think, didn't we talk about this recently? Yeah, that's the scroll from Sunday morning. He was in prison, and his uncle, the Lord comes to him and says, your uncle's going to ask you to buy a field. I want you to buy it in the presence of witnesses. And he's thinking, well, that's weird. And then his uncle shows up and says, want to buy this field? And he goes, oh, that was the Lord. So there's a confirmation that came through circumstance. And that's really, there's three ways that we really can monitor whether we're hearing from the Lord or not. And it's in that, the confirmation that comes through the peace of God, Colossians says, that the peace of God would guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, Colossians chapter 3. And in the context of that verse, can I read the verses to you? I'm going to read them to you. Colossians. I love the context of this. I'm just going to read from verse 12 to 16 or so. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, the character of God, basically, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And some commentators believe that's like playing an umpire in our hearts, the peace of God, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Give thanks to God the Father through him. Beautiful. The context is this. As I'm just walking in his character, when God speaks to me, his peace will bring a confirmation to my heart. But also, when the church gathers like this, church in Acts chapter 13, they're all gathered, they're praying, they're fasting, they're waiting on the Lord. And the Holy Spirit, Acts 13, 2 and 3, says this, the Holy Spirit spoke and said, set apart for me Saul and Barnabas for the work that I have for them, Paul and Barnabas. And the church said, okay. And they set aside Paul and Barnabas, prayed over them, anointed them, and sent them out. How would the Holy Spirit speak to the church? The Holy Spirit spoke to them saying, set aside to me Paul and Barnabas. How? Sounds like a word of prophecy. That's what we see in the church. The word of prophecy would come to people in the church. And Paul says, if someone has a word of prophecy, the others judge as to whether or not it's from the Lord. So, you know, it'd be like Bill and Patty here, and someone says, I believe Bill and Patty are to go in the mission field. Go to where I direct you. And we all pray, and we wait on the Lord, and we say, you know, I think that's the Lord. And everybody says, amen. And you say, you know, I have his peace. And secondly, the confirmation of the body of Christ. We're agreeing it's the Lord. When the Beans decided to go to Nicaragua, we prayed and thought, well, Lord, is this you? And they got other people saying, we don't think you should go. But the church said, we believe that you're hearing from God. There was that confirmation in the body of Christ. And then God opens doors, like Jeremiah. His uncle comes, and it's right in front of him. Oh, that's the Lord. Look, the Lord just opened that door because he spoke to me. I know it's him. So we hear from him in his word. We have that peace of the Holy Spirit that, yes, this is the Lord speaking to me. And then we have the confirmation of the body of Christ and the confirmation of open doors in hearing from him, with the word of God as our foundation, as the revelation of God. And I've got all these scriptures that I just realized, you know, there's so many scriptures that talk about the word of God dwelling in us, like we just read in Colossians. So he says this, though, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. A good way to remember this simply is this. You say no to you, you say yes to God, and you walk in the newness of life. Walk in the newness of life is what Paul said. Jesus Christ crucified, raised from the dead, so that we could be raised and walk in newness of life in Christ. You want to follow Christ? You have to be born again and follow him. And so the three ingredients, take up your cross, or deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Take up, deny yourself, that's the command to say no to yourself. That's me saying no to me, denying self. Taking up the cross is saying yes to God. A lot of people say, well, that's the cross I need to bear. But that's not what it is. Well, I got to just, you know, No ice cream for me anymore. That's my cross. No, no. Well, you know, that's my job. I don't like my job, but I guess I got to just bear my cross. That's not it. Not saying no to you. Denying yourself, that's saying no to you. The cross is when Jesus said, God, don't make me go, but not my will be done, your will be done. He had already died to himself. I'm not going to do what I want, but I don't want you to send me to the cross. But silence from heaven. There was no answer from heaven, and the Father's will was for him to go to the cross. So he said yes to the Father and went to the cross. So denying myself, saying no to me. Taking up my cross is saying, whatever you call me to do, God, I'm going to do it, even if it means death, suffering. For your name's sake, I'm going to do what you say. And in doing that, saying no to Chris and saying yes to Christ, I will find myself following him, walking in the newness of life. Without all three, it falls apart. You take one of those away, it doesn't work. If you stop denying yourself, you're not going to be mindful of the things of God. You're going to be mindful of the things of man. And basically hear that same thing, get behind me, Satan. You're going to be contrary to what the Spirit would call you to do. If you stopped doing what God called you to do, not taking up your cross, then you'd be left. There'd be nothing to do. You'd just be sitting there as a Christian saying, well, I'm trying to die to myself, but how come my life doesn't move? Well, because God called you and you didn't say yes to him. Because you were protecting yourself. Very popular in Christianity today is to get the good Christian family, good Christian life, protected from all evil because we're Christians. Okay, now I'm set. That's not what God calls us to do. He calls us to follow him, which means taking up the cross to say yes to him, being willing to die for him, and putting my will behind me. So all three together. So, to save your life, you're going to lose it. You lose your life for Jesus, you'll find it. And verse 28, by the way, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Every time in the gospel this is mentioned, it's followed by 6 days later, they go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. So we're going to pick it up right there and study that with chapter 17. But I would just say to you tonight, let me ask you this. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who is he to you? Are you with Peter saying, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God? That proclamation becomes the foundation of our simple personal choice to say, Lord, my life belongs to you now. I'm not going to control my life. You are. It's not going to be me calling the shots. It's going to be you. And I think for me, and I can only speak for myself in my own experience coming to Christ, it was life-shattering because I realized I was no longer going to be in control of my destiny. I was going to lose that control and have to trust God with whatever he chose to do in my life, to my life, with my life. And the hardest part of that choice was thinking, oh no, what if he sends me somewhere to Borneo or something? Would I be willing to go? You know, what if I didn't like the choice God made with my life? Can I share my personal story with you here? Nope. Too late. And I'll borrow this analogy. And I'll tell you the analogy some of the time. Some of you have heard it many times. It's my river analogy. The idea is you and I are standing there by the river being salvation in Christ. Michael and I are standing there. Michael says, I'm getting in. And I go, did you see the rapids? You're an idiot. Look what's going to happen. You're going to die. And Michael jumps in, and his destiny is changed forever. I'm not going anywhere. I'm not moving. I'm not changing. But Michael's no longer where I just talked to him. You're going to die. But he's moving. He's in Christ now. So wherever Christ leads and moves, Michael goes. He's surrendered to the power of the river. A lot of Christians do this, and here's my story. We want to jump in the river, so we kind of get in, and there's like a tree branch coming out like this with some roots, and we kind of grab it like this, and whoa, the river starts taking us, and we're holding onto the root going, yeah, but you know, I just don't know. I don't know. I don't know. And if you were standing there, you'd look at me and go, Chris, look at you. You're getting all beat up and bloody. It's not the river. It's the branch that you're trying to hold on to. If you would just let go, the suffering would stop. And see, I was saying, Lord, I want to find you, God, whoever you are. And when I heard the gospel, it was like, oh, I held on to all that I thought to be true about God, and it was just ripping me up inside. And I look back at my life and I go, Lord, my life is ruined in my efforts to try to find you. And there was just this sense of, I have to let go because I'm a mess. I'm miserable. And once I said, okay, Lord, I trust you. Boom. There's peace because I'm moving with the river. There's no more friction. I'm just moving. And it's scary and wonderful and amazing. Because we find ourselves changed in a different place with a different influence because of the power of God like a river in our lives. So I would ask you, are you in that place hanging on to something that the Lord just wants you to let go of so that you can have the peace of God direct your life by His Word? I challenge you with that. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, Lord, that you didn't save us just to leave us the way we are, but you saved us to transform us into your image. And Lord, that means me being willing to take the risk to let you be in charge of my life. Me being willing, Lord, to take whatever you would allow, knowing that you're good and I can trust you. Lord, it's a simple formula. But it's impossible without the leading of your Holy Spirit, without your word that we place our faith in. So we commit ourselves to you. We commit ourselves to your promises and ask that you'd have your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen.